So glad to be with you today. If we haven't met, my name is Josh Hussung, and I am the pastor of Youth and Families here at Grace Community Church. And Scott is here with us today, but he has taken a study break and preparing for the new August when things move on. So you heard from Ben Challey last week, and you got me, and then you'll hear from Ben again and from Michael Kelly. We're doing an overview of the book of Philippians. And so we're going to pick up where Ben left off. Last week, Ben took chapter 1, and in that we saw that salvation begins and continues in Jesus. He says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." So we enter in to fellowship with God through faith in Jesus. God, we see our need for a Savior. We see the sinfulness in our hearts. We turn in repentance and in faith. And that's the good work that God begins in our hearts, makes us into a new creation, and starts us on a path that will continue for our life in Christ. So he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. You have two ends of the time spectrum there, right? You have the beginning and you have a completion. And where we are right now is the middle part of that. We call it sanctification. We call it growing in holiness, becoming more and more like Christ. We have a starting point where we enter into faith, and we have a long way to go. But that process we're called to enter into and trust that God is going to bring us along the way, and we're called to become more and more like Christ. We see that at the end of chapter 1. Paul calls on the Philippians to live their lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not a life that's actually worthy of salvation. None of us could achieve that. But he means a manner that is in keeping with the gospel of Christ. A life that is lived out of what's happened to us in Christ. And so that continuing means that we're going to grow in holiness. And that path of growth is not just a path of individuals. It's easy. We live in an individualistic society. It'd be easy for us to just internalize this message and only think about it in terms of my life. So you might be have taken notes last week, and you thought about all of the personal applications for you in your own life, and that's fine. That's a good thing. But it would be a problem if we only thought about it in individualistic terms, because the book of Philippians is not written only to individuals, and it's not written simply to one person. It's written to a church. It was meant to be read to a congregation during their meeting time, which means the application of the things that we read in Philippians have a community aspect of it. We'll especially see that today. It's not just to one person, it's to a church. The way that we engage with our faith in Christ, the way that we grow, or the way that we refuse to grow sometimes, has outward effects that run not just into our own life, not just even to our own little sphere of influence, but it has implications for the whole body of believers. And that can be a problem if we're not growing. Paul calls on them in chapter 1 to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, so that we're called to a single-mindedness. And if you have a room full of individual people, sometimes there can be problems when you're calling a room full of people to be single-minded and unified. And that's exactly what Philippians chapter 2 is going to be talking about today. So that's where we are, Philippians chapter 2. Let's stand and read God's word together. We're going to go through verse 18. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's word. You can be seated. So we can see, continuing on from chapter 1, in chapter 2, a similar theme. Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. In other words, he's trying to help them see. He's trying to argue with them. In other words, if what you have received in Christ has encouraged you anyway, if the love that God the Father has shown you in the gospel has given you any sense of comfort at all, if the Holy Spirit is participating in your life and in this congregation in any way, then do this, what he's about to say. So he's trying to show, like, if Jesus has done anything in your life, then let's move it forward. That's what he's trying to say there. Christians are not only called to receive the benefits of the gospel, but to live in a way that outwardly is consistent with the gospel. In Colossians 2, Paul says, as you received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. He's helping them see a place where they are not living consistently with the gospel, and he's trying to talk them into changing the way that they think. Paul is appealing to the congregation to live out their faith together in Christ consistently. And the primary application that he's calling for in this part of Philippians is unity. If they will live in unity, then it will complete Paul's joy. He yearns for them to be unified in a way that he's not currently seeing. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is emphasizing the importance of unity among believers, and he teaches that true unity comes when the church adopts the mindset of Jesus, one of humility and of selfless service, ultimately seen in Jesus' death on the cross. And when a local congregation reflects the mindset of Jesus by humbly serving one another, their unity brings glory to God and becomes a powerful witness to the transforming power of the gospel. So, we're going to talk about the call to unity. We're going to talk about the mindset of Christ that we're to be modeling ourselves after, and the way that that unity is shown in the world and is noticed by the lost. So, first, let's talk about the call to unity. Philippians, as I said, is not a letter just to individuals. It's to a church, but it's also a letter. And so when you're reading the Bible, you need to pay attention to what kind of literature you're reading at any moment. And this is an epistle. It's a letter to a congregation. And that means it's not a historical narrative. It is historical. I'm not saying it's not historical. It really happened. This is a real letter by a real person to real people at that time. But we're not getting a written account of an event that's going on. We're getting a letter that's responding to something that historically happened. And that means that we have to kind of read between the lines a little bit to discern what might have been going on there. I remember when I was in elementary school, I cannot remember the name of this book for the life of me, but I believe it is. There was a series of letters that a kid was writing to someone he was a fan of, and this older gentleman is writing back to this child, and I think you're only getting that guy's side of it, but you're having to infer through what he's writing to him what's been going on in the kid's life. And it's much like this when you're reading an epistle. You have to say, okay, well, the fact that Paul is mentioning these things means something must have been happening. And we see that in chapter 1. We see him encouraging them to adopt the same mind, being of one spirit, striving side by side. These are all unified kind of instructions here. Chapter 2, of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, being of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition. And so it seems like the Philippians are having some difficulty with, if you summed it all up, unity. If they weren't, then there wouldn't be the need for the pep talk they're getting here. So it seems like the reason that he's zeroing in on these kinds of themes and instructions is because he's not seeing that. Now, we can see, at the very least, there are a couple of church members who are having a dispute among themselves, and it's causing some kind of division. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And so then he asks the congregation to help these two women figure out a way to move forward. That's kind of what he's going. Can you imagine being in a fight with someone in your congregation and then an apostle like codifying your name in scripture for 2,000 years for you to be written about? Paul thought that whatever they were dealing with was significant enough for it to receive a little bit of a shout out at the end of Philippians. And it could be that that's what's being referred to here. It could be that people were choosing sides. It could be that the dispute was just so public that a lot of people were talking about it and it was distracting from the purpose. We don't really know what the full extent is, but there's some kind of conflict going on, a disagreement that may have a source that Paul is discerning with selfish ambition, with conceit, with pride. And these things are causing Paul to have to, for this moment in Philippians, to zero in on this theme. Now, the great thing is that the Bible is God's word for them at that day, and it's also a word for us today. Because we, like the people in the Philippian church, are sinners. And everyone in history, from the Philippian jailer that was one of the first members of that church, probably, all the way to us today, we all have a sin problem. Our fallenness puts pride at the heart of pretty much everything in our life. We can have trouble with it. We're kind of pride and selfishness experts. You know, like you could make a living if there was some society of people that didn't understand how selfishness and pride worked. You could be a consultant. They put you on a plane and you could run down there and you could give an entire seminar on how to be selfish. Each of us are experts. We have never one of us who have children had to sit down and say, now, son, if you see something that somebody has and you want it, you just go take it. And if we ever tell you to do something you don't want to do, what you do is you lie down, and then you shake and you scream and you pound the floor and that kind of, we don't ever have to teach those kinds of things because we understand and it comes very naturally to us how to be selfish. And sadly, that selfishness makes its way out into church life. And the body of believers that's meant to be a display of the power of the gospel is often stereotyped, and sometimes rightly so, about petty arguments. I definitely grew up that there was the joke around there was that churches were split over the color of the carpet. You know, we kind of have these petty differences that put our own preferences at the forefront, and then we just fight and fight and fight and fight. And some of that has caused there to be a stereotype against Christians and churches. And there is a population of people who have experienced and seen that so much that they are fed up with the church. And I think that scripture calls them back to love the church, but I think that it's unfortunate that Christians don't adopt the mindset that's being talked about here. It's our sinfulness makes us kind of like, I think I used this in a parenting class and probably showed a YouTube video. We will not show a YouTube video in here. That's a youth ministry kind of a thing. We won't do that. Sorry, kids. But I do remember one where there's like 1,000 mouse traps in a room and they're all baited and ready to go. And somebody throws like a ping pong ball in the middle of the mouse traps. And all of a sudden, just one mouse trap snaps and then it hits another one. And then suddenly 50 mouse traps are all snapping at the same time. And by the end of it, it's just a giant mess of mouse traps. And that is kind of like what a room full of prideful, selfish people can be like. James 4 says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? And our pride and our selfishness wind us up so tightly that when we don't get our way or we get offended by something that somebody said, then it causes us to lash out because we're putting our needs first. And Paul is saying that that is the source of disunity, and he's calling them back to unity. He says we're supposed to have the same mind. We're to think something the same about something. That's what he's saying. Have the same mind. Having the same love. We should value the same kinds of things. Being in full accord. We should be in total agreement of our goal and our mission. We should be in agreement about what's most important. He's going to go on to show us what that really is, but I think before we jump in completely on unity and what he's talking about here, we should identify a few things that unity is not. Okay, so number one, unity is not total external conformity. Okay, we don't all have to dress exactly the same. We don't all have to use exactly the same lingo. You know, we don't all have to have the same haircut. Lucky for you guys. And we just don't. That's not what it looks like. We don't have to be completely and totally identical. God created a diverse people, and we can maintain that without having to completely conform in every way in an external way. So that's not what we're talking about. We all show up with the same T-shirt or something. That's not abiding by unity. Okay, that's not what it is. Second one is unity is not total personality control. We don't all have to be introverts. We don't all have to be extroverts. We don't all have to like the same kind of music or the same kind of food. We don't all have to be quiet and silent. We don't all have to be loud and boisterous. It doesn't require that we have the same personality. It doesn't even mean that we have to have the same convictions. Now, Scripture is very clear on a lot of things, and that's not what I'm talking about here. But I think in 1 Corinthians and other places, we see the idea that there is the ability for a church to be unified and not necessarily see eye to eye on every single issue. And so if there's a place where there's not a clear command, unity can happen even if everybody doesn't think exactly the same or doesn't practice it exactly the same way. Additionally, unity is not a compromise of the truth so that everyone is happy. There is a brand of unity out there that seeks to make everyone happy. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but the gospel is not set up so that we can all just be happy. The gospel calls us to a way of life. The gospel calls us to become more like Jesus. And we don't need to be picking and choosing things that we're going to ignore so that we can all get along. That's false unity. We see this in Philippians. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, we're going to see that Paul calls out some false teaching that's going on, and he's saying, you all need to be discerning about what you're hearing, and you need to not pay attention to these people. There are some people who are caught, in chapter 3, there's some people who are trying to say that you have to become Jewish in order to be saved. And then there's another group of people that seem to be really licentious. They're like pleasure seekers. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. And Paul is saying, no, this difference in doctrine, that's a problem. So it's not just let's all, you know, hang out and sing kumbaya and just not talk about the hard things. So it doesn't mean that we're compromising on the truth. And yet, I think we have a room full of people that are probably all about, like, you know, a lot of us are probably really okay with doctrinal integrity and that kind of thing. And that's awesome. But unity is not limited only to an agreed upon set of beliefs. There's a brand of unity that is theologically precise and yet fails to meet the standard that Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 2. So you can have a great statement of faith that lines up perfectly, and we agree on all the things, and you come in and you sign on the dotted line and say, I agree with the statement of faith, and yet we can fail to do what Paul is talking about here. And that is a different kind of false unity. It says we believe the same things in our heads, but we don't love one another with our hearts. That's what he's talking about. So, what is Paul talking about here? What is the kind of unity that he is calling us to? First, there's a repetition of the word mind, both in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. Having the same mind, being of one mind. Okay, so he repeats it a couple of times there. At first, he doesn't give any kind of explanation as to what mind. We might just be left out there to decide what mind was like. But then he finally, you know, lays the cards down on the table and tells us what he means by mind. He says, we should have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. So he's saying to have this mind among us in Christ means that we are unified around the type of attitude and action that Jesus displayed in his life and ministry. We're called to operate out of the same kind of mindset that Jesus showed. This is something that we have to actively seek to do. That's why it's a command in this passage. We're not naturally going to have the mind of Christ. we're not naturally going to think about other people and think about the world and think about our life the way that Jesus does, because we're sinners, and that requires effort on our part. This is just a further application of walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so he's spelling it out for us because he knows we're not going to do it naturally. When we all look together, together at Jesus, we need to pattern our life after the way that he did so that we can see how to relate to one another. And that is the kind of unity that Paul is talking about. Unity not only in belief or in word, but in attitude and action and being. It's patterned after Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So we're to look to him. Now, if you've ever been to the Skirmerhorn or somewhere like that where there's an orchestra that's about to play, right before the show starts, the principal violinist stands up and they start to play an A. And it's, I think in America, it's A440 hertz is the standard for that. But whatever it is, that person has tuned that violin to that A, and they play that A, and then the whole orchestra starts playing along and tuning their instruments so that when they play the pieces that they've prepared, that they're in tune. They look to that one person and they tune around him. It's kind of like that. We all love singing the doxology a cappella after baptism and after communion, right? Isn't it beautiful? Y'all sing so well, and it's so loud. It's just encouraging to our faith. It's the same thing. Cody play. I don't know if he's just pulling it out of thin air, but I think he sings a G, and that's what he's starting out on, right? And then those first two words clue us in. Okay, like that gets us there. He goes, "Praise God," and then we all jump in, and now it's the parts and all the beautiful stuff, right? We start by listening to one person, and then we join in the key. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment if at the Skirmerhorn, everybody just decided they'd tune their instruments however they felt like it, and then the conductor just drops the beat. It would be a disaster. At least those are like, professional musicians. They might could figure out how to right the ship somewhere along the way. But if we got no intro and everybody just decided to come in at the "Praise God," it would be pretty wonky there for a minute, right? Yeah, I know this is a Nashville church and everything, but I think we probably can't all just pull the exact same key out of the air. Although I feel like we're pretty conditioned now to, like, once we hear that baptism water, I think we're kind of like hear the G in our head a little bit, right? This is a perfect pitch congregation. The truth is that this is what church is supposed to be like. We look to Jesus. He's the starting note. And we're supposed to tune our lives to him. But the problem is, our sinful hearts are already so bent out of shape. We're like an old piano that hadn't been tuned in ages. And we walk in and we just say, "I'm singing what I want." And that's how we start. And I would submit to you this morning that the dysfunction in churches in the world today is that they've failed to tune themselves correctly. Disunified churches have failed to tune themselves to Jesus, and some seemingly unified churches have tuned themselves to an entirely different key and are singing the entirely wrong song. So you can have some really quote-unquote unified congregations that are about absolutely nothing that Jesus calls us to be about. They have unity, but it's false unity. We're called to look to Jesus. And that's what we're going to do. Paul starts us off by saying, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then he's going to list off all the different things that show us how we can tune ourselves to Jesus. So let's do that together. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God." I want you to stop there for just a minute. Colossians 1:15-17 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." When we walk around insisting that we get our way, we act as if the universe revolved around us. The universe revolves around Jesus. He is the only person in all of history that has the right to say, "Do what I want." because the universe literally was created by him and for him and through him and is held together by his own power, he's the only one that could really, truly, rightly say, I get my way. And yet, it says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, that can be a confusing phrase. It sounds like grasp as in you're not holding on to something and you grab it. What's meant there is grasp as in held on to. And so Jesus, living for all eternity in perfect fellowship with God the Father, the way through which God created the world, Jesus changes where he is and comes to be born of a woman, being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus didn't count that equality with God, that position that he had as the Son of God, eternally existing with the Father, something that he would just stay there and maintain that position in total comfort and joy and pleasure for all of eternity. Instead, he humbles himself. This is the attitude that we're supposed to have. Jesus is the only person that could really rightly say, my way should be the way it is. And he gave that up so that he could be born in the likeness of men. And not only that, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. He never stepped out of line. He never was prideful to the point of sin. He never committed any sin against any person. He was completely perfect where we could not be. Jesus didn't deserve to die. And yet he gave up his pleasure and comfort with the Father so that he could die an excruciating death so that we could live. Jesus became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus had the right to have his needs supplied and yet gave up everything to supply our needs. He did it willingly so that you and I could be saved. He put others' needs before his own. And Paul is so struck by the beauty of what Jesus has done that he erupts into praise. He talks about that Jesus has been exalted, that every knee and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, Jesus' humility is the thing that led to God highly exalting him, and we should pay attention. Not just with what Jesus is now, but with what he did for us and the place that that took him for us. And so having the mind of Christ means that we're called to follow his example. We see what he's done for us. He's like that violinist playing that starting note, and we're called to tune ourselves to him. A few moments ago, we read from John 13 when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and I'm sure you've heard about this before. It's probably not an unfamiliar passage to you, but in that day, washing people's feet was kind of a disgusting thing to do, and it was something that people didn't like to do. And so typically at an event like the Passover feast, a servant would be hired to do this. And so it surprised and sort of dumbfounded the disciples that Jesus took this on to do it himself. They were a bit scandalized by it. In fact, Peter wouldn't allow Jesus to do it at first. Jesus had to convince him to let him wash his feet. I think it's interesting, though, that none of the disciples stepped in and said that they would wash people's feet instead of Jesus. Though they had a sense of Jesus' greatness, they didn't have an adequate sense of their own lowliness. If they had, there would have been an argument over who got to wash each other's feet instead of, let's call a servant in. Jesus, don't do that. We'll call a servant. I think it's very revealing of our own attitude today, right? We have some kind of theological sense about how great Jesus is, and it would appall us to think about that. But maybe we're hesitant to step in and serve other people in that kind of way. And what does Jesus say? He says, I have washed your feet, and so you are to wash one another's feet. And of course, Jesus, you know, maybe the application of this one day will be that you wash someone's feet, like literally. Okay, that's possible, I suppose. But it's most likely that the application will be that we serve one another. I think that's what Jesus really meant, The way of Christianity is not lording it over one another. The way of Christian fellowship is not found in fighting and quarreling and seeking to have our own needs met and our own preferences attained and our own desires being brought to fruition. Instead, like Jesus, we're called to treat the needs of others as more important than our own. And I think now that we've looked at that, we can look back at Paul's statement at verse 3. So now that we've seen the way that Jesus did it and where he's going, let's look back. It says, there's an instruction on how we should think. Verse 3, we're supposed to avoid selfish ambition and conceit. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit. This requires a change of our thinking. This is a change in what motivates us. Selfish ambition says, anything that I do to get ahead. Anything that I say and anything I do is meant to make me look better or have more power or have more influence. And Paul is saying, none of that. That's not supposed to be what drives us and what motivates our behavior. We're called to put that aside and humble ourselves, and instead of thinking ourselves as most important, thinking of others as more significant than ourselves. So we're supposed to change the way that we think. There's also instruction on how we're supposed to act. It says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Now, just an aside is, you know, Paul is not saying you may not look to your own interests at all. Like, you have to eat, you have to sleep, you need to take care of yourself. The thing is, I think that none of us, there are very few in this room probably who are serving other people so much that they need a strong word about self-care. I mean, there may be a few of you, okay, of me and you and all that. Probably not. If it's me that we're talking to here, it's like, I don't need a word about self-care. Self-care is like what I just like naturally want to do, okay? Like that's just what I want to do. When I have free time, self-care, that's what I need. So if you're an workaholic kind of person and you are just literally bending over backwards and just not taking care of yourself at all so that you can supply everybody else's needs, let's talk afterwards and pray and we're going to get you some help. But for most of us in the room, we're just kind of selfish and we really put our own needs before other people. That's just the way that it is. And so that's what we need to think about. He says, don't look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so like Jesus, we're called to put those needs before our own. We're called to lay down our lives and our interests and our preferences for the sake of the gospel and to live together in love and in unity. And Paul was an example of that. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, there's this whole, we don't have time to get into all the meat sacrifice to idols stuff, but there was a dispute over whether a person could eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And essentially, Paul comes away with the idea like that his conscience would not be bothered by eating meat sacrificed to idols, but he knew that some people would be bothered by it, and it might cause a stumbling block to them. And Paul, get this is significant, would not eat any meat if it would cause someone to stumble, okay? So he put others' needs so far above his own that he would be willing to become a vegetarian. Just let that sit there for a minute, some of you, okay? Yeah, some of you were like smoking meat yesterday, all right? Like you're on a Saturday. And he's saying, if it would serve the needs of my brother, I wouldn't eat any meat ever again for the rest of my life. Paul did this in other ways too. In fact, he ends the section that we talked about, he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So Paul is demonstrating his own willingness to put up his own rights. Rights. How much time do we spend thinking about our rights? And the call here is that we would even lay aside our rights so that our brothers and sisters could grow in the faith and live in a unified church. Man, that hits very deep. That's the kind of love and sacrifice, because Jesus had the right to call upon all the power of heaven to prevent him from going through what he went through on the cross. And he laid aside his right so that we could have life. So we're called to tune ourselves to Jesus. We're called to adopt the mind of Christ. And the last thing that I want to share with you this morning is that when the church adopts the mind of Jesus, it's going to draw attention. Look at verse 12 and 13. You can see how after he goes through this big statement of praise about every knee bowing and tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord. He moves into this part about working out your own salvation. I think that makes sense because the thing that he's calling us to is so big that it needs just an extra look. This is going to take some work. Work out your own salvation. That means you're going to have to try this. We're going to have to try really hard to adopt the mind of Christ. But then he reminds, in verse 13, he reminds us that it's God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he comes in and he says, man, this is hard work, but be comforted knowing that God is at work in your life. And then in verse 14, I think he zeroes back to what disunity might look like and gives a couple of more thoughts about it. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. When you're prideful and you don't get your way, what do? You grumble. When I'm asked to do something that I believe is beneath my station, what do? I grumble. When things aren't going the way that we prefer, what do? We dispute, we question, we argue. When our preferences are not being considered, what do? We dispute and we gossip and we question and we grumble. Pride and selfishness leads to grumbling and disputing. But if the church adopts the mind of Jesus and doesn't think of ourselves too highly, the mind of Jesus that puts all the needs of others before ourselves, then grumbling is going to diminish. And disputing will be less frequent, and pettiness will be less of a problem, and unity will start to advance in a church. But I think it will go even further than that. I remember when I was in college, I think I was a freshman in college, I was giving plasma because I was a poor college student. That was something I did to give money, to get money. And I was sitting there reading John Piper's The Dangerous Duty of Delight. And I remember that he used a poignant illustration there. He said, if I walk up to my wife, Laura, and if I have flowers and I walk up and I say, Laura, I am your husband. And because I'm your husband, I am called to do things to express my commitment to you, and I bought these flowers, my duty is fulfilled. Not gonna get great reviews from that, right? But if I come and I say, Laura, I was sitting at work and I was so overcome by your beauty and my love for you and the way that you love our children and the way that you love me and the way that you love other people, and I just couldn't stop thinking about how much I love you that I had to do something, and buying flowers was just like a little insignificant way of showing how much I love you. Here are these flowers. Oh, that would do a little bit better, right? Yes. And that's the way that it's supposed to be with the way we relate to God. That's the point of that book. That we don't just do our duty to God, but that the acts of service, the things that we're supposed to do that God commands us to in obedience, were to be done out of love. That's when God is most glorified. And I think that's the first commandment. I think the second commandment is the same. The goal is not simply that we walk around and tolerate one another and do things for one another. It's most glorifying to God when it's done out of love. If I serve out of a heart of love, it brings more glory to God than if I'm just doing it out of some kind of sense of service or, obligation. And that's what we're called to do as a congregation. And that is very, very different. If churches, so think about this, if Grace Community Church had a single-hearted love for God and an enthusiastic, genuine love for one another, what a stark contrast that would make with the world around us. Paul says, in the midst of crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, the pride and selfishness that happen in the world around us provide a dark sky background on which the genuine, unconditional love of Christians shine like stars in the sky. That's the difference that people will see. Jesus said, they will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. The humble, self-sacrificial love of the church is a living testimony to the transforming power of the gospel. And that can be Grace Community Church and congregations all over the world. So let's do that together. A couple of thoughts while we're finishing up on how. Number one, meditate on the gospel. There is nothing that will cause humility in you more than thinking about what Jesus did so that you could live when you didn't deserve it. It's built into your Sunday. So don't autopilot your way through Sunday, because everything that we sing and everything that we read and everything that is preached here is meant to be like Jesus standing up and playing that first note. We're all trying to tune up together every Sunday morning, and every time we meet, that's the goal. So don't autopilot through it and use that as an opportunity, but also put yourself in it and think about the gospel. Two, be watchful. Self-suspicion is a very healthy practice in the mind of a Christian. It can always be you. If you're mad and grumbling about something, you need to step back and ask yourself, is what I'm doing contributing to the unity of the church? Is this an issue of truth and an issue of the gospel importance? Or is this something that I can set the needs of other people before my own for the sake of love for other Christians? Be watchful. Be discerning. That's a little bit what I just said. But there are some things that would be worth bringing up if there was an issue. If there was an issue of truth, if there's an issue of gospel, if there's an issue of practice that really are gospel issues, there's discernment that needs to happen about when those things happen. So we don't need to say no more, otherwise we wind up with that false unity. If we just say, I'll never say anything about anything, I'll never get bent out of shape about anything at all, it could lead us down the wrong road. So be careful and be discerning. Be repentant. When you find yourself being prideful or selfish and it causes you to sin against someone, repent, restore. That's what we're called to do as Christians. And if you just see it in your heart, repent to the Lord and ask him to help you grow. And then finally, I would say pray. Selfishness can sometimes find its way into our prayer life. And I think that, you know, all prayer is good. But I'm not talking about time spent in prayer. I'm talking about what are you praying about? If I'm overly concerned with my own needs, then I might only be praying for myself. Are you praying for other people? If you want to have a sense of humility and a sense of putting others' needs before yourself, you should have a list of people you're praying for, or at least a moment in your prayer life where you're thinking, who should I be praying for? Pray for the people that bother you the most. Yeah, I mean, you pray for people long enough and you will start to love them. And don't just pray passive-aggressive Southern prayers, all right? Lord, please help her with that, you know, whatever. Like, not that. Pray the promises of God and pray for their growth and their health in the Lord, and that will make you love them. So let's commit ourselves to tune our hearts and minds to Jesus, to humble service, and let's look to him